Get our Bibles open to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where I want to begin in verse number 14 today. This letter is written by the Apostle Paul from Ephesus in the early part of 57, at the tail end of his third missionary journey. And he's writing it to his spiritual children at the city of Corinth, where he established and worked with a church there during the latter part of his second missionary journey. And you can tell from his writing that he is very upset, very frustrated with these kids of his, because they seem to have been misdirected, taken off course by these philosopher types that are now teaching at the church. And he wants to communicate to them how much he is frustrated and how much he wants them to get back on track. And so with that understanding, let's look at his wording here in 1 Corinthians 4:14 as he continues his appeal to them. He says, "I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children." So he's not all about shaming them, jumping on them with both feet, pounding them into the ground, metaphorically. He wants them to fix this because he loves them. And then he expresses how he feels about this relationship. Verse 15, he says, "For though you have countless guides in Christ," and this is interesting because the last time we saw such a frustrated Apostle Paul reaching out to spiritual kids was in the book of Galatians. And that's actually the last place we saw this word that's translated guide here. It's pedagogos. It's the servant in a fairly well-to-do household, charged by the father and the mother with getting their kids to the teacher, the pedagogos. And he says here, "You guys at Corinth, you have plenty of those that are working with you to get you to the teacher, but," he says, "you do not have many fathers, for I have become your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel." So he says, "I'm your spiritual dad. That's why I'm appealing to you the way that I'm appealing to you." Verse 16, "I urge you then, be imitators of me." He will repeat this in a different form in another letter, saying, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." So he wants them to be like him. He's the dad model. And he wants them to pay attention to how he led and lived while he was with them, and not to get sidetracked and sucked in by these philosopher types that have come recently into their lives. Verse 17, "That is why I sent you," or possibly am sending you, "Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church." Now, we already read back in the book of Acts, as the introduction to this letter, that the Apostle Paul, as he's getting ready to leave Ephesus and head off to Macedonia, that he sent Timothy and Erastus up to Macedonia to kind of pave the road, get the things ready for this last swing through Macedonia. It is possible that he gave Timothy instructions to very quickly, after finishing in Macedonia, swing down to Corinth and Achaia and get things ready there, and that while you're there, make sure that you encourage them to follow my example and not the example of the troublemakers that are there in Corinth right now. But I think it's also possible that Timothy had been sent off on a little trip previous to the one where he was sent up in Macedonia, maybe a little brief visit over to Macedonia to check in on them and encourage them when he first started getting rumbles of the problems there. There is, in some people's minds, a little hint that there was a brief letter previous to 1 Corinthians, not in the canon, not preserved, that Timothy may have been responsible for delivering. But we don't know. I happen to be of the opinion that it's much more likely that Timothy was just simply to swing down out of Macedonia down into Achaia on behalf of the Apostle Paul. So Timothy is to reinforce that Paul is the dad that needs to be imitated, not the troublemakers. Speaking of the troublemakers, verse 18, Paul writes, "Some are arrogant. They're all puffed up, as though I'm not coming to you." So he says, I'm aware that there are some of the people there that stand against me and against my teaching. They don't think I'm going to show up there and bring this to heel. Verse 19, "But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power." See, they're a bunch of talkers. They're a bunch of philosophical types that think they know better than Paul, that they think they know better than the apostles. They think they know better than pretty much anyone. And that's how they're trying to lead the church at Corinth. And Paul says, when I get there, we'll find out whether or not they have any power, because he's thinking about his apostolic power. Verse 20, "For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power." The Apostle Paul is one of the few apostles appointed by Jesus Christ. And they were given supernatural abilities different than anyone else. Among other things, they can lay hands on people, and those people will be gifted by the Holy Spirit with supernatural abilities. Paul has used that power before to discipline a troublemaker. You remember on the island of Cyprus, when Sergius Paulus was being evangelized by Paul and Barnabas, and the little magician type, the false teacher type, started impeding that process, and Paul struck him blind by the power of Jesus Christ. So there is a little bit of a veiled threat, I think, in here, that Paul says, if God lets me, I'm going to be coming to Corinth later this year. And when we come, we'll find out who has the power of God. Verse number 21. "What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness?" Let me rephrase it just kind of to be a little bit lighter hearted. "Should I come to give you a spanking or to give you a cuddle? Which would you prefer?" And so, with that under the, or that expression of his desire that his kids at Corinth start shaping up and prepare for, quote, daddy, end quote, to come back, he then delves into the next thing that's got him really upset. Chapter 5, verse 1. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife." So we already know that Chloe's people are providing intelligence of what's going on at Corinth, and Paul will soon allude to some sort of correspondence he's received from Corinth. So somehow he gets this information and he's scandalized by it. He's triggered. He's shocked by it. And he expresses that. He says, I can't believe it. You're actually allowing a member of the congregation to be involved in a sexual relationship with his stepmother? And it really doesn't matter whether dad's still alive or not. This is still pretty gross behavior. Paul says, in fact, that it's the sort of thing that even the non-believers of the Roman world don't find acceptable. They complain about it and criticize it. But it's not just that. It's worse than that. It's not just simply they're tolerating, or ignoring this misbehavior. Verse 2 says, and you're arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? So apparently they seem to be proud about how they're tolerating it. And I am quite puzzled as to how they could have come to that standard. I've seen the suggestions that perhaps some of them thought that this showed how compassionate and loving they were as a church family, or how they were teaching that once you became a believer, everything else disappeared as a matter of importance. So relationships wouldn't matter anymore because now you're a new person in Christ. So having a relationship with your stepmom, that's not a big deal because she's not really your stepmom anymore because you're a new believer in Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know what type of thinking process was going on in their heads that allowed them to be arrogant, but they were. And I'm right there with the Apostle Paul. I can't believe it. And he says, you ought to be crying over this. It ought to be breaking your heart that this guy is involved in this affair. And then he makes it very clear what he wants done. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Now, what he's talking about here is what we often refer to as church discipline. I have a church discipline flow chart on a handout on the website, intotheword.net. Look in the resources section. In a nutshell, this is the teaching from Jesus and from the New Testament as to how we're supposed to deal with sin when we become aware of it within the church. Step number one. When we find out somebody's involved in sin, we go to them privately and engage them about them. Talk about it with them. Show them this is a problem. This is wrong. You need to stop it. You need to repent. If they do, fantastic. Everything's been fixed. If they won't, after an appropriate period of wait time, you get reinforcements. I must always recommend you take church leadership at this stage. And you go back to them again privately, because you're not trying to air this dirty laundry, you're trying to clean it. You go back to them privately with two or three others, and you do it again, lovingly. Engage them, appeal to them, teach them, help them come to repentance. If they do, fantastic, it's been resolved, we can all move on. But if they won't, the next step is this. You have a family intervention. The church needs to assemble, not for worship or study. This is a private family meeting. So don't be doing this at AM worship or even evening worship or Wednesday night Bible study. You take that brother or sister in Christ into a private session with all of the other brothers and sisters in Christ that are part of that congregation. And you once again talk to them about the seriousness of this problem. Show them the truth of their sin. Engage them. Try to persuade them to repent. If they do, thank the Lord. It's been fixed. We can all move on as a family. And the dirty laundry is cleaned without being aired in public. But if they refuse even to listen to the church, it is that step that comes next that Paul is talking about here. You kick them out of the church. You revoke their place in the family. You revoke all their rights and privileges as a Christian. They are, in effect, returned to lostness. That's why this is such a serious thing. And Paul will use the language describing that that's the step that's about to happen with this guy. The hope is that the shock of being kicked out of the family, where the family won't even eat with you, definitely won't let you eat the communion meal with them. The family kicking you out is going to be such a shock that eventually you go, wow, this really is serious. I do need to repent. And then you can come back to the family. There is some public shame that ended up happening. That's too bad. But fellowship can be restored. If they don't listen, even to being kicked out of the church, then Jesus Christ will deal with them at his second coming or at the judgment day. And that's not going to be a good thing, because they have shown they are not interested in having relationship, because they'd rather do the sin. All right, back to the matter at hand here in 1 Corinthians. So Paul has just said, I want him kicked out of the church. This is serious stuff. Verse number 3, for though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. So he's already aware that this stuff has been authenticated. It has been verified that this guy is having a sexual relationship with his stepmom, and it's not acceptable. He won't repent, and so he's got to be kicked out. Verse 4. When you have assembled, or are assembled, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan. Basically, you kick him out of the kingdom of Christ, because that's apparently not where he wants to be, back into the kingdom of Satan. He will be lost and will need to be reinstated based on that understanding. It'll be for the destruction of his flesh. Now, this does not mean that he's going to be killed. What is a reference to is him suffering the consequences of this choice. And the goal, as I've already said, is the next thing that Paul mentions, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. If he is plagued with the grief of being kicked out of the family of God, maybe, just maybe, he will eventually come to his senses, repent, and then he will be saved, sanctified, and ready for the second coming or his own physical death. Verse 6. Your boasting is not good. You guys being arrogant about this man's sexual infidelity, that's not good that you're okay with that. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Common practice, when you're making a new batch of leavened bread, you'd always kept a little pinch of the last raw dough that had been leavened, and you'd slip that into your big new batch, and work it through there and give it some time, and that little bitty tiny piece would leaven the whole lump. That's what Paul is referencing. But it becomes, for his illustrative purposes here, a representation of when you tolerate a little bit of sin in the church, soon the church will be shot through with sin. We've got to get rid of that little bit of sin. Verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. This makes me suspect that Paul is writing this letter either before or after the Feast of Pentecost in the spring of 57. So the ceremonies are on his mind. Jewish tradition was when Passover was approaching and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the 7 days that went out from the Feast of Passover, you would go through your whole house and remove everything that was leavened so that you could have a purely unleavened holiday. And so Paul says, you guys need to go through your household, through your church, and get rid of this sin because Jesus died to get rid of our sins. That's why he was sacrificed. Verse 8, let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil sin. You know, malice is a bad attitude, and sometimes accompanied by actions toward other people. Evil, another catch-all term for just doing things that are wrong. He says, get that junk out of the church and celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So you need to speak the truth in love to this guy and deal with his sinfulness and hopefully fix his problem. Verse number 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now there's a little bit of a debate here. Is he talking about what he was just writing above, about separating themselves from this sinful person? Or is he making reference to a theoretical earlier letter sent to Corinth, maybe a very brief one? And I would tend to lean toward the idea at this point that he's referencing to his own writing just a few lines up. But I'm not ready to totally rule out the possibility of a brief unrecovered pre-Corinthian letter. The fact that we don't have it in our New Testament doesn't bother me because apparently it was not long or significant enough to be passed from church to church. But here, it doesn't really matter whether it's in this letter or some theoretical other letter. Look at his point. He says, I wrote you guys that you were not supposed to be associating, having fellowship with sexually immoral people. And then he says, verse 10, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you'd have to go out of the world. He's saying, when I told you to disassociate yourself from sexually sinful people, I wasn't talking about people in the public. I wasn't talking about those people out there that haven't embraced Jesus as Savior yet. Because if we did that, we'd all have to move into some compound out in the middle of the desert and be away from everybody. And that doesn't make any sense because how would evangelism happen? He says, verse 11, to be clear, now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexually immorality or greed or idolater, reveler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So he says, guys, what I'm really trying to express to you is the church has to police its own. The church has to cleanse its own. It has to take care of its own dirty laundry, clean it up. We, as a church, let's be very clear from what Paul is teaching here. We, as the church of Jesus Christ, are not called to police the world. We are not out there grabbing people by the scruff of the neck and saying, quit being a sexually immoral person. That's against the rules. I don't care whether you believe in Jesus or not. Don't do it. That's not our responsibility. To be policing the world that way. We should be trying to engage them, call them to repentance, but we are not out there trying to make them behave themselves. But in the church, that's a different matter. That's a family affair. And so when we have people in the church engage in sinful behavior, we need to act and we need to use the steps of church discipline that I already talked about. It doesn't matter if they're engaged in immoral sexual behavior, or maybe they're just greedy and they're acting on that greed, or maybe they're fiddling around worshiping other gods and goddesses on the side, or maybe they've got a mean streak and so they're talking down about people. That's the reviler word here. Or maybe they got a problem with getting drunk all the time. That's not appropriate. Or maybe they're a bunch of scammers taking advantage of people, cheating people. They're swindlers. If we see sinful activities and attitudes inside the church, we must move to eradicate that from the church. We have to practice church discipline. And the final step of church discipline is to kick them out if they won't repent, and we don't eat with them. You know, if I had been involved with somebody being kicked out of the church and they asked if I could have lunch with them to talk, I'd say no, but we'll take a walk down by the river. We need to talk about what got you kicked out. I'm perfectly fine with that. But no, I'm not going to treat you as a best bud and sit down and share food with you. It's not appropriate. Verse number 12. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Keep that in mind, people. Purge the evil person from among you. That's pretty straightforward command from the Apostle Paul to his kids at Corinth. And if our understanding of 2 Corinthians is correct, then they got around to taking care of this with a vengeance. In fact, Paul will have to encourage them, hey, he repented. You need to have some compassion and bring him back into the church.